If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I ask you to stand as I read for you verses 6 through 15. We looked at verses 6 through 11 last week. We'll conclude this section as we looked this morning at verses 12 through 15, but I'd like to begin in verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord proclaimed by the Apostle Paul as he wrote this to the church at Thessalonica. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship. We kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have a right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Verse 11. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. It has come to my attention that some of you in the congregation have been engaged in certain behaviors that are simply not fitting the title of Christian, and cast our Lord Jesus Christ in a disparaging light before those within the church and outside the church. Such behaviors have been addressed before, and yet some of you continue. This is what I wish to address with you now, in the prayerful hope that those who are so committed to a less than Christ-like life will repent and once again become fruitful members of the body of Christ. Beloved, such is the essence of Paul's words beginning in verse 6 of our text. Can you imagine what it must have been like to hear those words for the very first time? To wonder, perhaps even as some of you might have been wondering when I opened the way that I did, if I was talking about you. In verse 6, Paul mentions a word that describes the problem which he wishes to address. And I would have you notice it again with me, as it is both a broad word in that it is general enough to get each member of the body of Christ to begin to think about their own life. When you hear the word that Paul uses, the first thing that ought to come to your mind is, does this word describe me? It is specific enough, however, to bring conviction, where if upon hearing this word, you say, that is me, because I have done A, B, or C, that you would repent of that attitude or action. The word is used once in verse 6, and it is translated in the NASB as unruly. Are you unruly? Well, most of us would like to think not, right? Certainly it's not I, Lord, who is unruly. I said the word is broad enough to cause each of us to examine our hearts. I promise you there's a level of unruliness in each and every heart here today. And Paul's going after something a little more deep, but this word unruly here is actually an adverb, if you notice. It describes the verb leads. Whoever leads what? an unruly life. It's describing the way this person is leading, living their life. What kind of life is this person leading? It's an unruly one. The general characteristic is that it is clearly seen to be unruly. The word unruly means without rule. It means without order or arrangement. We said last week it can mean to be out of rank, out of step with the expectations of the one who's in charge. Could be a military term. Who is the unruly one? Beloved, this is the person who has come to believe that the rules, the practices, or the expectations of what it means to be a Christian simply do not apply to him. The rest of you can do that stuff, but I don't need to. That's an unruly person. This is the one who says, I can do my own thing. This is the one who considers himself not bound by the revealed will of God. This is the one who prays but little, if at all. If you pray but little or at all, if not at all, that's an unruly life. This is the one who invests time in knowing and applying the word of God little, if at all. This is the one who neglects or forsakes or is sporadic with regard to involvement in genuine Christian fellowship, if at all. When asked to engage in basic spiritual disciplines, this one will relay some reason why they can be rebellious, some reason why they can be insubordinate to the calls of their leaders, some reason why they can be defiant. It may not be overt defiance. I rarely see that in the church. I shouldn't say I rarely see it. That's not the way most people are defiant. Often it is passive. And what's a way in which Christians can demonstrate an unruly behavior and be defiant and not do it overtly? It's simply by not doing whatever's been asked of you by God's word or perhaps by God's leaders, because it seems like too much work, because it seems like it would be boring, because you have other things that are more important to you than that which the word of God has revealed to be important to you. Beloved, this is the one who leads, who pursues an unruly life. But Paul uses the word again in verse 7. But now it's translated in our NASB text not as unruly, but as undisciplined. It's the same word, except rather than being an adverb, now it is actually the verb. It is an aorist active verb. Here the verb means not living an orderly, in-step, well-arranged life. In context, it is living a life apart from the standard that Christ has established for us. Paul uses this word to show a contrast. There were some in the congregations whose lives were lived unorderly, disorderly. Then he has them recall how he himself and Silvanus and Timothy had not acted and behaved that way. You saw our example, he says. He puts his own life, you ready for this, up against these unruly folks, and he says, just note the contrast. He reminds them that there was never a time in any way that they lived in an unruly manner before them. Their lives had become a model, an example, it says, of what a disciplined life looks like. The call in verses 6 through 11 is the necessity of living a disciplined life. That's what we looked at last week. In verse 11, Paul uses this word again, and it's translated once again as undisciplined, and it's describing again now what kind of life is not to be led. As you look at verse 11, and it says, for we hear that some among you are leading, and now it's an adverb again, leading what kind of life? An undisciplined, or we could translate it, an unruly life. And Paul says, that ought not to be. Beloved, it is not Christian, it is not brotherly, it is not godly, it is not good, it is not divine to allow one's life to be spiritually disordered. If you begin to think, oh, all the things that I wish I could do in my Christian life, I wish I would be praying more, I wish that I would be reading my Bible more, and I don't mean it in the sense that you're doing it and you desire more, that's good, But if these things aren't even the habit of your life, then you are in part who Paul is addressing. Make sure that your life is disciplined. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and what? Self-control. Self-discipline. If you are not practicing those things that God has said are the essence of the Christian life, you are the unruly person. And Paul says, stop. May it never be, as it were. To be living in an unruly state is to live in a spiritual state of chaos. To be unruly is to believe that you can be right with God while not arranging your life around the only things that will ever reveal to you your sin. Why do some people forsake the fellowship of the saints? Because they're afraid their sin will be found out. Why do some people not spend enough time digging into the Word of God? Because they're afraid their sin will be found out. And your sin will be found out. And it doesn't even have to be found out by your own self-discipline, because when you're not doing those things, everybody else knows what? You're sinning. You're sinning. You're not engaged in the things that will lead you to repentance. You're not engaged in the things as you ought that will bring peace with God. You are not involved with the things that will direct your steps in a way that ultimately pleases the Lord. Do you know David was so concerned about this? King David, so concerned that he ends the prayer of Psalm 139. Interesting, Psalm 139 is the one that says, as well, that I am fearfully and wonderfully made, for in the womb you knit me together. But he ends that particular psalm with these words, and I know they're familiar, but put them in this context, that I would not be this unruly person. David says, search me, O God. And that's not enough. Search me, O God, and know my heart. When is the last time you laid yourself bare before God and said, God, search me. Open me up. For what purpose does David say it? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me. And once all of that is taken care of, and once all of that is exposed, and I've got my life in order, lead me in the everlasting way. Beloved, all this sets the stage for our consideration of verses 12 through 15 in what I've called now the nature of the disciplined life. Our big idea, of course, from last week, and it extends into this message as well, is this, that God desires and expects his children to live spiritually and ethically disciplined lives by following the example of other faithful believers in order to be an example to other believers. You should be following godly examples so that you yourself will be a godly example. Godly examples, by definition, will be disciplined lives, and so you are to follow the disciplined lives of others to see discipline in your life so that you can then translate that to have others follow your disciplines. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 12 through 15, we find Paul giving for us a description of what this disciplined life looks like, particularly as he addressed the very specific way in which these Thessalonians, some in this congregation, were being unruly. Notice that he defines this, gives this term of unruliness way before he actually addresses the actual specifics. Why? Because this isn't the only way in which you might be unruly. But here's the way in which these in this congregation were being unruly, how they were not living disciplined lives. And we read this, notice it says in verse 11, for we hear that some of you are not leading, not pursuing, not engaging in an undisciplined life, doing what? No work at all. You're doing nothing. You're absolutely doing nothing. You're busying yourself with everybody else's business, and so we get that translation, the busybodies, but you yourself are not doing anything. You're not providing for yourself physically or spiritually. You're mooching off the church. You're depending upon other people to do for you what God has empowered you to do and commanded you to do for yourself. You're not putting any effort into the Christian work ethic. You are spinning your wheels, being busy in everybody else's business to reap the benefits from them, but you are doing nothing. And that brings us to verse 12, and we see how Paul addresses this issue, giving both exhortation to such undisciplined people. Now he's kind of turning to those in the congregation. If he had been there preaching and he'd known them, he'd be looking at them eye to eye, perhaps even got that dreaded finger out, right? When the preacher does this, y'all start cowering. Some of them hearing this letter probably felt the finger of Paul. And he's going to give this exhortation as well as an explanation of what a disciplined life looks like in this context. And so we begin with the first point of three. We're going to look at a challenge, a caution, and a consideration. And we look at the challenge in verse 12. So you can see how Paul is shifting from the general congregation. And he says in verse 12, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus. He's turning his gaze to them. And he says, I want you to work in quiet fashion and eat your own bread. Having established the problem in verse 11, Paul issues this challenge and he describes them as such persons. Are you such a person? That's kind of the idea. Are you such a person? Those whose lives are being lived in any kind of unruliness, an undisciplined manner. Notice how firm and intentional Paul is as he sets this up. He's about to issue a command and an exhortation side by side. It's one thing. I command you to take out the trash. You ever say that to your kids? Really? I command you? Okay. I am the sovereign supreme of this house. I command you to take out the trash. I mean, if you just say, take out the trash. If they don't take out the trash, say, you know, I command. Paul is saying, I command you to take out the trash. I command and exhort you to take out the trash. I mean, that's intense. This is what Paul's about to do. And so let's look at that. We're going to look at the command. And the command is described with the word what? Command. It's an interesting word, command. It's paraangeleo. Paraangeleo. Y'all know your Greek, right? Well, some of these words you've probably heard a little bit before. Para, we're going to come to this in just a moment. We've heard the word parakaleo, to come alongside. Para means to come alongside. And the word angelos, what does that sound like? Angel? Well, angelos is the message. It's the message. It could be an angel or the very message. And the word means to come alongside, to give a message. And in context, it means to give an authoritative directive. This is a divine decree. Here's the authoritative directive. In other words, the message that is being given and therefore ought to be obeyed is from God himself. We'll see this in a moment. But this is not the first time that the first time this message has been given. I'd like you to look with me, and I have this on the slide for you, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2, going back to the previous letter. Paul says, for you know what, this is the same word, only it's the noun, not the verb. For you yourselves know, and this is a heavy word, right? What commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And what do you think of when you hear the commandments? What do Christians think of when you hear the word commandment? The Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God on tablets of stone, given to Moses, brought down to be the guiding principle of what? How you will live before your God. And here Paul says, you know what commandments we gave you, just because we thought they were cool. No, by the authority of the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, one who dwells the right hand of God. Here the noun form of this verb is translated as commandments. It, It refers to these divine authoritative directives, and Paul ensures that the origin of these commandments is known by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you were to follow back through 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul gives the command to live lives of sanctification, that process by which we become more and more holy in verses 3 through 8. He reminds them, because of this commandment, he says, I want you to love one another. You are loving one another, but continue to love one another, because Jesus and Christ himself gave the commandment, right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? But notice at the end of verse 10 and through verse 11 now, what Paul says, because it relates directly to what we're about to consider. Paul says in verse 10, but we urge you, brethren, excel still more. And we might think that relates to loving one another. I think it does, but it also moves to this next idea. We urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition. This is to be your goal. This is what you're aiming for with regard to how you ought to live your life. He says that you lead a quiet life. Every Christian should seek to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands. And notice what he says, just as we commanded you. So this is not the first time Paul has addressed this issue, that some of you are living such an undisciplined life, you're not doing any work at all. I addressed it when I was with you. I commanded you to do these things when I was there. I have written to you about it in a previous letter, and now I've had enough. You have not listened to the voice of the apostle. You have not heard God's spokesperson, as it were, giving you the divine message. And if you do not shape up, there will be consequences. It's intense. It's a strong word command. As important, now just consider this in context. Is your sanctification important? Verse 3, for 1 Thessalonians 4, for this is God's will for you, in Christ Jesus, your sanctification. And that was what Paul said immediately after verse 2, where he said, you know the commandments. Be sanctified, love one another, and live a disciplined life. So, beloved, what does that tell us? Just as important as sanctification is, just as important as loving the brethren is, it is just as important to live a disciplined, orderly life. Now, when was the last time you thought of it at that level? That, I'm just going to back up. We haven't even talked about what the specific problem is yet, but the issue is if you're not living a spiritually disciplined life, you can't love the brethren correctly. And you're certainly not pursuing sanctification. Notice as well that the language of Paul's description there in verses 10 and 11 actually parallels what we're looking at in our text in verse 12 of 2 Thessalonians 3, but we'll get to that. So that's the command. So that's intense. But Paul's not content. He gives not only a command, now he gives an exhortation, right? What ought to stand out to us is that the holy text of Scripture is not content simply stating to these people, I command you to get this disciplined life. He says, we command and exhort you. Now, actually, the word exhort is probably a little calmer than the word command. The word exhort is so familiar to us. It is the word parakaleo. It is that Greek word parakaleo, and you know, as many of you know, that means to what? To come alongside, to call someone, to come alongside, to call them, to direct them, to encourage them, to comfort them. We know that the Holy Spirit is called what? The parakletos. He is the divine exhorter, comforter, helper. He gives us aid. He comes alongside of us. And so what is Paul saying? We command and exhort you. What he's saying in effect here, beloved, is we issue a divine decree and we urge you with all the encouragement we can to live a disciplined life. Now, how else can Paul say it? I mean, quite frankly, he's being very generous if you consider how many times he's already gone after these individuals who are living such a life. Beloved, when there is a command and an exhortation given, that should be more than sufficient to get the loafers up from loafing, right? Well, there's another thing that Paul does here. He doesn't just issue a command. He doesn't just give this exhortation. He states the authority. There's more. I mean, Paul's a pretty... I imagine that although Paul didn't, there may not have been much to look at him, if you knew the Apostle Paul was going to show up and preach in the pulpit, you would be all ears. You'd be like, I'm going to listen to the Apostle Paul because this is the Apostle Paul. And whatever he says, man, I'm going to listen to that. But Paul's not content with just saying we command and we exhort. He points to the true authority of all of this. He says the origin of this imperative does not originate from the pulpit. It doesn't originate from within Paul or Silvanus and Timothy. It's found where? In the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, by virtue of his own relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, being sanctified by Jesus to proclaim the truth, Paul issues this order to any and all who are undisciplined in their living. Paul is not simply being, as we like to say, dogmatic in this matter. He's being bulldogmatic. Get this right. Discipline is your friend. Discipline in the Lord is your friend. Doing the things that God has called you to obey is your best pursuit. There is no room for anyone to think for a moment that living any aspect of a life that is not keeping with being a Christian can be justified. Well, my life is busier than your life, so I don't have to do that. I have umpteen children. I don't have to do that. I'm retired. I don't have to do that. There are no excuses. You either are living the Christian life the way God has prescribed, or there is some level of unorderliness, of unruliness in that, and that is what Paul is essentially getting after. If such a command and exhortation does not then move such ones to proper Christian living, then an even more drastic measure will be taken, and Paul will address that in a moment. These drastic measures are rather intense, but for now, Paul describes the nature of the undisciplined life as it relates to those who were in this congregation, and he simply says that they were being lazy or idle. You realize laziness is a sin, idleness is a sin. Just sitting around doing nothing. I mean, there's a way to be still, to cease striving, and know that he is God. And then there's just empty idleness. Notice how Paul addresses this. He does it in two ways. In verse 12, he says, Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ, first, to work in quiet fashion. Very interesting word. The word quiet means to be quiet. It really means to be silent or to be still. You ever had to tell your kids, just be still? What does it mean? Beloved, it is a call to live a life of quiet calm. A life that doesn't draw attention to itself, but it gets that quiet calm by being in a right relationship to Jesus Christ. To live a quiet life means you have peace with God. To live a quiet life means you fear the one who can cast both your body and soul into hell rather than the fear of the one who can simply take your life. The idea here, beloved, is interesting. It is to live a life that causes no disturbances to or for others. It's interesting. Just in our prayer time, Eddie was in there with us praying this morning, and he kind of came in, I'm going to use this term, like a whirlwind, and he went over and he sat down in the chair while we were praying, and I looked at him after the prayer, and I said, look, it's an Eddie. And he said, do you know what an eddy is, Eddie? And I said, an eddy is a little tornado. I grew up in the desert, and we had eddies all the time, these little tornadoes. We would try to chase them and get in the middle of them. Sometimes they were could move you around, too. Well, why do I share that? A disciplined life is not an eddy that will disturb people around. And sometimes we do have to tell Eddie, be still, right? Don't be an eddy. I'm Eddie too, so I can say. A life that causes no disturbances for or to others. Again, it is to live a life that's not drawing attention to itself. When people look at our lives, it shouldn't be, look how extraordinary they are, or look how chaotic they are, or look how this about them or that about them. You know what a quiet life looks like? It's when people look at your life and they see Christ, because you're drawing people to Christ. It is following the prescription of John the Baptist, who said, he must increase, I must decrease. More of Christ and less of me. That's the quiet life. This command calls for the very opposite spirit, then, which motivates the man who is forever prying into the private affairs of other people and who is forever seeking to reap the benefits of those who have actually done the work. I'm not going to go and disturb these other people to get what I want. I'm going to trust and depend upon the Lord, and so that it is seen that my trust is in him. So he says, work in a quiet fashion. And then he says, in addition to that, that they eat their own bread. I would submit to you that if the call to living a quiet life speaks of this kind of not drawing attention to yourself, then the call to eating your own bread is ultimately a call to be diligent and self-motivated to the task. If you're going to feed yourself, you have to work. If you're going to feed yourself physically, you're going to have to do something. If you're going to feed yourself spiritually, you're going to have to do something. In other words, Christians are not to be on the lookout for handouts. Believers are not to be mooching off of others. The idea is that every believer is to roll up his or her sleeves and get working in order to earn a living, or get working in order to provide for your own spiritual well-being. Therefore, we conclude that a disciplined life is one that does not draw attention to itself. It's not wiggling its way into the affairs of others, but rather it points others to Jesus. A disciplined life is a diligent life. It is one that applies maximum effort in providing for his or her own well-being physically and spiritually. Now, some of you may be concerned here. This does not negate the times when help from others may be needed. This does not negate the church's role to provide for the needs of others when they can't do this for themselves. But that's after they have already exhausted themselves and need the help of the church. It simply means, beloved, that the rule of thumb, the command to which every believer is to fall into rank, is a disciplined life of not drawing attention to self and being diligent to provide for your needs. Well, how do we know this? Well, may I submit to you that we have the best example ever given in Jesus Christ. We have the example of what this looks like in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are reminded that Jesus, his earthly name, really flesh and blood like you and me. We're reminded that Jesus was not born in a palace, but in a barn. He was surrounded by instruments of toil and work. His mother Mary, even though born of royal blood, a descendant of David, the great king of Israel himself, she was not a lord or a lady. She was a laborer. Joseph, Mary's husband, also of royal blood, was also not a lord, but what? A laborer. While often noted, but perhaps rarely deeply considered, Jesus spent the majority of his adult life not as an itinerant preacher, but as what? A carpenter, working with his own hands, providing for his own needs. When Jesus became a traveling preacher, he did not travel by means of a royal escort. How did he do it? He walked and walked and walked. The only time we read that he didn't walk is when he rode in on the foal of a donkey. Now then, listen. If the creator of heaven and earth, the one who could have come in a chariot of fire, who could have commanded myriads and myriads of angels to smooth the path before him as he came, who could have been born in the lap of luxury and been carried throughout life on comfortable beds of ease. Yet notice that this creator chose to work and took to labor. Why would any follower of his believe that he or she ought not to work then? Paul so often refers to the deep work ethic that should belong to the Christian in one of our most often quoted verses in this pulpit. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, just consider the toil of these words, the work ethic of these words. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in what? In the work. Always abounding in the work." When do you get a reprieve from the work of the Lord? When is there a moment that you say, "I've done enough for Jesus"? Did Jesus do more than enough for you? Then should you not do all you can for him? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that you're, and then he uses this strong word, your toil, all of this effort, if you're doing it for Christ, it is not in vain. It is for God's glory. It is for your good. It will build up the church. Get busy, get working, get your life disciplined so that you might be all that God desires you to be, and you will be a benefit to the church of Jesus Christ. When Paul says that he exhorts in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is pointing to this perfect example to which we must all give attention and seek diligently to emulate. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who in the parable of the minas in Luke 19 verse 13 said this. He said, "Do business until I come." And some of you might like the King James here. What does it say? Occupy. I always thought, occupy, you know, we're going to. What does it mean to occupy? Keep yourself busy, occupied, always moving, always abounding. That's what the Lord Jesus said. I've given you a gift. Now keep yourself busy with it until the day that I return. Never give up, never give out, never give over. I have given you everything necessary. So now do the work. Keep yourself occupied with the resources I've given to you until I come back. This is the command and exhortation of Paul. He gives it to the undisciplined believers who were not working, and he says, in effect, get to work. He says, do not let there be anything by which devotion and dedication to the Lord and his work will wane in your life. Let me say this again. Do not let there be anything by which devotion and dedication to the Lord and to his work will ever wane in your life. Let me ask you, how are you doing? How was your week? If you can identify some place where you have waned in your devotion and dedication to the work of the Lord, then take that to the Lord and say, God, enable me to let this thing not rear its head in my life again. Give me that discipline. Have you received a divine directive to get to work? You have. There's one right there. Beloved, do not let anything hinder your work Do not let anything hinder your testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the challenge. This brings us to our second point, the caution. Look at verse 13, the caution. He had just spoken, in a sense, to all of those who were living this unruly life. Now he comes back to the congregation at large, if you notice this. He says, but as for you, brethren, so he's bringing it back to the congregation. He says, do not grow weary of doing good. Just one statement there. Having given this command to those who were mooching off of others, Paul is looking now to the faithful, to the obedient members of that congregation, and he wants to give them a word of encouragement, their own word of challenge, as it were, but it's a caution in that he doesn't want them to become judge and jury of those who are not doing these things in the sense of they have to determine, of course, whether these people are being disobedient. But he's going to get to this in just a moment. Let me not get ahead of myself. What is the command he gives to the faithful? He says, do not grow weary. Imagine you're faithful and you have to be reminded, do not grow weary. You've just gone through some major battle in the Lord, and the very first words out of the apostle's mouth or the preacher's mouth, you've just come through a big trial, and you've done well in trying to keep focus on the Lord, and now what is it? Don't grow weary. Because what do we want to do after a big success? And what happens spiritually when you do the big rest sigh? The devil comes right in and tries to just take you out again. That hardly sounds like a fair thing. No one said this life would be fair. But God said, I will get you through it. In this world, you will have trials. But I've overcome. I will give you joy. I will get you there. So he says, believers ought never to get weary. Thanks, Paul. Don't get tired, worn out by doing what? Don't grow weary of doing good. Why does he have to say that? What is Paul addressing? I believe Paul's concern is that some might overreact with extremism and begin to shut off all benevolence and all compassion to those who may be truly needy and deserve help because of a few in the congregation that are mooching. Additionally, this word seems to nip in the bud any critic or cynical reactions towards the unruly that would be used to justify giving up on them. Notice at the end, he says, do not regard them as what? They are not your enemy. There's not one person who is in Jesus Christ in this room who is ever to be regarded as an enemy. He may or she may be messing up. If we know their testimony in Christ, then you regard them as what? As a brother who needs admonition. We'll get to that. Paul would regard, it's interesting in this text, he regards these unruly people as genuine believers, and what he's really getting after is that they need to get their act together. Therefore, there is this encouragement to those who are faithful to continue to do good, continue to be proactive in doing good towards others who need genuine help. Paul has communicated this before, again, 1 Thessalonians in his previous letter, chapter 5, verse 14. Notice what Paul says. We urge you, brethren, here's the church. We urge you, brethren, admonish, there's the word, admonish who? The unruly, that's our word. I like this, by the way. This isn't just some pastoral thing. This is not for the elders to just do. This is not for the church leadership team to do. This says, what? We parakaleo you, we urge you, we plead with you, brethren. When you see someone not living a disciplined life, it may be a spouse, it may be your child, it could be your parent, it could be another friend in the church. But when you see it, you call it out. Don't wait and say, I hope the pastor sees it and says something. It would appear that there's a couple of things to consider here. First, that those who had been taken advantage of could easily decide to abandon helping other believers altogether, right? Isn't that, I've been there. You help and help, and then you get burned. then you feel like, why would I ever help anybody? And Paul says what? Don't grow weary. Did Jesus ever stop doing good? Additionally, there may be times when we give help even when we know we are being played. Have you ever done that? Sometimes it dawns on you. I remember I got a phone call several years ago. Some gentleman said, hey, I'm interested in your church. I found you on the website, and could we have lunch? And I said, yeah, where'd you like to go or meet? And he wanted to meet up at Colton's Steak Place. I mean, that's fancy Dan for me to have lunch. Okay, so I go and I meet him there, real nice guy, and we get seated down, and I'm looking for the cheap things on the menu, whatever, and we both order, we put the order in, and he's asking all sorts of questions about the church and going on and on, and I'm like, wow, this is kind of interesting conversation. And then the bill came, and he said, hey, I left my wallet back at the hotel. Do you mind picking this up? I'm like, okay. So, no, I'll get it. I mean, I picked it up, and we walked out the door, and he said, okay, well, thanks for lunch, and I really appreciate getting to meet you, and I'll try to be there on Sunday. Well, I've never seen that man since. Been waiting for about 10 years, and he hasn't shown up. I was played. And what Paul is saying there is don't stop doing those good deeds simply because somebody took advantage of you. You've got to keep going. You've got to let the Lord deal with those particular things, because you don't know that the next time won't be the opportunity by which you actually are used to bring a person to Christ or to get something reconciled in their life so that they can live for Christ. I find it interesting that one of the chief reasons people give for no longer attending a church, or if they do attend a church, of serving actively in that church, is because they'll say this: I got burned in the past. You ever heard that? I used to be an elder, but I got burned. I used to serve in the church, but I got burned. And they'll use that as an excuse. It is true that many people have become drained and discouraged being engaged with a church or in a ministry. That's the nature of working with people. People will disappoint. Jesus will not. Here, Paul indicates that we ought not to abandon all active involvement in the Lord's work. Often, such defeat and discouragement comes from working for the Lord instead of allowing Him, through the power of His Spirit, to work in and through you. There's a subtle distinction there, right? The issue is we are trying to work for the Lord rather than allowing the Lord to work in and through us. Consider that even Jesus, as a man, drew on the infinite resources of His Father. He's a man, and He doesn't even try to do it all on His own. How do we know this? Consider John chapter 14, verse 10. Jesus said this: Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father, listen, the Father abiding where? In me. The Father who's taken up residence in me. The Father whose infinite resources are in me does His work. Beloved, that's how it ought to be. Sometimes at the end of a sermon, people will say, that was a great sermon, Pastor. And I'll try to just say, praise the Lord. Because if it's a great message, then it's God's. If it was bad, it was mine. Right? Just saying. By way of application, then, when you feel yourself drained, discouraged, and desiring to give up on the church or on a specific ministry in the church that you've been involved with, consider whether or not you're leaning too much on your own power, leaning too much on your own understanding, and not trusting the Lord and His power to accomplish His work in and through you. Consider that Jesus never grew weary in His well-doing. And we are to imitate who? Christ. Can I tell you, He never grew weary in His well-doing, but He did grow weary physically. That's not what we're talking about. He did grow weary during His journeys, but he never grew weary doing good. So we are reminded to draw on the inexhaustible resources of the Lord. And this brings us to our third and final point, the consideration. Verses 14 and 15, the consideration. Paul says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Again, I think there's something striking here that I do not want us to miss. Back in verse 6, notice that Paul said, now we command you. In verse 12, Paul says, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in verse 14, Paul says, if anyone does not obey our instruction. And the word instruction is interesting. It's the word logos. In the beginning was the word, the logos. And this is the same word there. Obviously, it's not referring to Jesus specifically. It is a word used to describe Jesus. The word logos simply means, it speaks of the whole concept of something. It's everything wrapped into this big idea. And so Paul is saying, in effect, if anyone does not obey any part or all of what we have so commanded, exhorted, and instructed, there will be a consequence. This is where he's going. If after all that these people have heard from the Apostle Paul, if after all the exhortation they've heard from him and the other church leaders, if such persons continue in their unruly, undisciplined behavior, then the church has no other alternative but to take the final steps of church discipline. Notice the very practical steps that Paul notes here. How is church discipline supposed to look? We typically look at Matthew 18, which is, of course, where Jesus speaks of church discipline. But here we have some of the steps that Paul included. And the first one is what? Take special note of that person. Such a person, the idea here, is literally marked out for special notice. The fingers will get pointed at this moment. This would most likely include, then, the making of a public announcement to the church, that which Jesus had prescribed back in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. When you bring the person before the church, guess what? They're marked out. If you get to the place of church discipline where we're having church discipline today, and I'd like to present to you Brett Yamaji. I mean, your eyebrows went up on that one. Just kidding. Okay. I mean, he's marked. He's a marked man at that point. So he says, take special note of them. Make sure everybody knows that there's been a problem with this particular individual. Then he says something extraordinary. Do not associate with such a one. The church is to be instructed not to associate. I love this word. It has the idea of being glued to. If you're associating with somebody, you're glued to them. When you become a member of the church, you're associated with the church. It means you're glued to the church. I wish more people understood this with regard to membership in the church, because when you try to break that, I mean, take two pieces of paper and glue them together. If I were to take two pieces and glue it together, let it dry. Now try to pull the paper apart. That's the idea. And now Paul's saying, do not be glued to that person. The idea is do not be socially engaged in that person where people are thinking that you are connected to him. If that person has been recognized, marked out by the church as being unruly, then do not associate with him. It's the same language that Paul used in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 11. With regard to the immoral brother in the church, it seems to parallel what Jesus said in Matthew 18, 17, with treating that person like he is a Gentile and tax collector. I would say that obviously it's clear in 1 Corinthians 5 that the perpetrator there was not a believer at all, but in the case before us, Paul is referring to someone who is a believer. But why do we do this? Why do we mark him out? Why do we not associate with such a one? Because third, we keep the goal in mind. The point of the exercise is to put the offender to shame. Now that seems hardcore in today's politically correct church, right? No, you put them to shame. To be put to shame is that a person has acknowledged their behavior is sinful and needs to change. When you feel genuine biblical shame, it's because you've recognized sinful behavior and that has just brought you to the end of yourself. It is the first step towards repentance because you can't repent of something that you have not regarded as being sinful. It is the reversing of the course of an action that has been leading you away from the Lord, as well as then being returned to the Lord and His fellowship. And how is this accomplished? Ultimately, beloved, it is accomplished through a word that we find pretty strong. It's called excommunication. Do not associate means excommunication. It means removing someone from the communion of the saints. The church is to disassociate itself from that person. Why do you do that? Because the church should never be seen as condoning or encouraging undisciplined behavior. If you're not going to live according to Christian standards, then what? Get out. If you're saying you're a Christian and you're not doing it, and you've been rebuked, you've been called out, you've been told, and you just won't do it, then you're going to be put out. The hope, the goal, is that the brother, being isolated from the Christian community, would see his behavior in its proper light and would be ashamed of himself. We've had, I don't know if you call it this, the opportunity, the privilege of performing church discipline in this church before. And it's a blessing when you get to see it work. When you see someone who has been so defiantly against what God has said, and you say, you're done. I mean, come through a long process, you're done. And the church put the person out, and that person spent about a month and then came back and said, I'm wrong. And we saw church discipline work. Beloved, that's what is supposed to take place. Sadly, today, if a church seeks to discipline a person, what will take place? A person will just get up and run to the next church down the street. When there was only one church in the city, like in Thessalonica, where do you go? You had to get it worked out. You had to address it. It had to be dealt with. One of the key reasons for the weakness of the local church today, I believe, lies in its unwillingness to discipline its members. And I don't even mean this final excommunication. I mean the church, you and me, admonishing one another if we see undisciplined behavior among us. And that brings us to the fourth and final thing here, that we keep one expectation in mind. In verse 15, Paul lays out this final expectation in regard to the whole process. And that expectation is that the church is not to regard the erring person as what? An enemy. Why? Church discipline is designed not to create enemies. It is designed for repentance. It is designed not to put somebody and keep them out, but to bring them to restoration. It is not to put some irreversible removal upon them from the assembly. And notice that Paul makes this abundantly clear with that word, but, in verse 15. But admonish him as a brother. There's a contrast. The word for admonish literally means to set in one's mind. When you're going to admonish somebody, you're going to set it in their mind. When you're telling them you're not engaged in prayer as you ought, you set what prayer is in their mind. You set reading God's word in their mind. You set fellowship with the saints in their mind. You set witnessing to others of the glories of the gospel in their mind. That's what it means to admonish. It speaks of drilling the word of God into the minds of the erring brother with the goal of obedience. You're screwing the truth into their minds. Admonishing is not just pointing your finger and saying, you're bad, you're wrong, get your act together. It is, here's the truth, here's what you need to do, let me lay it out for you, now let's do it, and we can do it together if needs be. And I've already said this, but as we wrap it up, let me address this question. Who is to admonish the unruly? Whose responsibility is it? Surely it must be just a select few. Those who have gone to seminary are qualified to admonish the unruly. No. According to the Word of God, there are at least four avenues through which admonishing others has taken place. The first one is this. Paul admonished others. So there's this apostolic admonishment. Now, we don't have apostles today, but obviously they did it. It was his pattern then which believers are to imitate. How do we know Paul admonished? Well, notice what he says. Colossians 1:18 is so many verses we could look at. We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Notice there's almost this positive and negative. We're proclaiming Christ and we're going to set it in their minds what sin they're engaged in and then teach them what they're supposed to be doing, and we'll do that with all wisdom. And what is the goal? Not to denigrate a person, not to diminish the person, but to present every man how complete in Christ. Well, that was Paul's goal. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. Well, there's a second avenue. Pastors and church leaders are to admonish those in the church. We saw this back in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Notice what it says. But we request of you, brethren, so church, addressing the church, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. That word instruction in the Greek is literally admonishment. Those who set in your mind the right way to go, particularly if you've been sinning, these are the people who are to be listened to. You are to appreciate them. Okay, well, we expect that one. Let's look at the third one. Believers, we've said this, are to admonish one another. Now, notice I just read for you from 1 Thessalonians 5:12, where the pastors are to do it. In verse 14, a couple of verses later, we read that brethren are to admonish the unruly. And just in case you thought maybe that's just a fluke, let me read for you Romans 15:14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. And who's he speaking to? The church at Rome. And are able also to what? Admonish one another. Same word. And then finally, number four, believers are to intentionally admonish the undisciplined. So we admonish one another, so it doesn't have to be this big sin thing. Just you see something that's a little bit out of sync and you set it in their mind how they ought to live their life. It may not even be the result of a specific sin at all. You just say, here's how you ought to live your life. I've been admonishing you today. Some of you haven't sinned in the way that I've described here, although I tried to get you all with the word unruly. But we are, every one of us, responsible, if we are believers, to admonish if we see these intense, unruly people. We see it, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish who? The unruly. We admonish the unruly. What's the point of all this? We come back to our big idea as we wrap this up. God desires and expects his children to live spiritually and ethically disciplined lives by following the example of other faithful believers in order to be an example to other believers. Beloved, the Lord desires his people to live Christ-centered, God-glorifying, disciplined, orderly lives. And I'd like to close by reading, quoting one of Jonathan Edwards, the great American Puritan preacher's resolves, one that he made when he was just 20 years old. And I believe it speaks to us of having a disciplined life. Listen to what he wrote. He said this, on the supposition, so suppose this would be true, that there never was to be but one individual in all the world at any one time who was properly a complete Christian. Can you imagine that? There's only the possibility of one person on the face of the earth being this complete Christian, in all respects of a right stamp, having Christianity always shining in its true luster and appearing excellent and lovely from whatever part and under whatever character viewed. So there's just going to be this one great grand Christian. Only one can exist on the face of the earth. What was Edward's resolve? Resolved to act just as I would do if I strove with all my might to be that one who should live in my time. That's a discipline, that I will be the very best Christian that I can possibly be in my time. That is the pursuit of discipline. A believer ought to desire to be, to desire this to be true of him or herself. And I say to you that to whatever degree this may not be true of you, confess it to the Lord. To whatever degree you've seen unruliness in your life, ask him to guide you in order to bring you to life. Some of it will begin by simply falling in rank, by involving yourself in the ordinary means by which God has promised such discipline, through prayer, through the reading of the word, through fellowship with the saints, involvement in the church. Beloved, through these and whatever other means God has given us, let us strive to live lives that point people to Christ and reveal to others how God blesses our own work, not for our sake, but for his glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the challenge of these words, the great reminder that you desire for us to live spirit-filled lives, that are self-controlled, do possess this discipline, that you desire for us not to be undisciplined, unruly in our behavior. And Father, I do pray for us that you would bring to light those areas, those weaknesses where we have failed in this regard, and let us turn those over to you. May we resolve to be the very best Christians we can be, to seek to be that light to others. Father God, we thank you that you've given us your word to help us toward that end. We thank you you've given us the church to aid us in this task. We thank you for those individual Christians you have brought into our lives that have been those examples for us. May we imitate them as they have imitated Christ, so that others may imitate us as we imitate Christ. We ask in Jesus' name.